look out and see a number of familiar faces. It's good to see all of you this morning. It's a great chance to renew some long-time friendships. I don't use the term old friends any longer, but some long-term friends. It's good to see all of you and be with you. We want to reflect on a couple of passages of Scripture this morning from Colossians chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, turn there. And let's read verses 23 and 24 together. Follow along while I read this. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. I want to take some time to reflect on this as we think about our work and our calling, a vocation, and whether you get a paycheck for your work or not, whether you are still working or not. I think all of this is relevant to you. So let's take a moment, ask God to direct our thoughts and reflections, and speak to us from His Word today, shall we? Lord, we are very, very grateful that You are our Lord and our God. We're so thankful this morning that You are the God who knows our name, catches our tears, understands our thoughts, and knows us so intimately, and yet loves us exactly the way we are. Lord, we're also grateful that You love us too much to let us stay that way. And we ask that this morning that You would use Your Word to shape us, to change our thinking, to change the way we look at our work, to see our work from the perspective of a Christian view of the world. And Lord, we ask that You would use it to transform the way we think about what we do during a lot of our waking hours. So we trust You for that. We look forward to the next few minutes together to continue our worship, continue our commitment to You. In the name of Jesus, amen. Cut this out of the newspaper this morning. Sally cut this out of the paper for me this morning. It's the column Ask Amy from the LA Times. It's entitled, Money-Minded Dad Wants His Son to Stop the Music. Listen to what it says. Dear Amy, my husband Steve is great, but he thinks the only reason for a career is money. The more, the better. Our son is a talented jazz musician, but Steve won't let him take music courses in college. He says he can't make any money as a musician. My son is a finance major and is on antidepressants. Last year, we'll come back to that in a minute. Last year, burned out in my own job, I began exploring a career change. Steve said there was no sense upgrading my skills when I was making good money where I was, although he knew that I was unhappy. In the last few years, he's bought a boat, a motorcycle, and an expensive set of golf clubs. He says, life is too short not to buy what you want. Well, I say, life is too short not to be what you want. What do you think? And I'll come back to her answer here in just a moment. I think this is a fairly common view of work in our culture today. We look at our vocation, our occupation, simply as a means to an end. People in our culture look at this as a way simply to pay for our weekends, to pay for our pleasures, without much thought to what we do. In fact, often we define a career as a continual step up the ladder without ever giving much thought to what we do in order to go up the ladder. In fact, in our culture, it's almost irrelevant what you do as long as you are moving up the ladder and gaining your net worth. Well, I think it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how a Christian view of the world would say that that has serious shortcomings to it. But I think there's another view of work that we see in many of our Christian communities that may be a little bit more subtle, that I think is also reflects some things that we need to think about from a biblical worldview. For example, so a few years ago, a very well-known Christian lecturer came to Biola University to our missions conference. It's a conference we hold once a year, and it's aimed at heightening student sensitivity to what God's doing around the world and where they may fit into that. And let's say this particular speaker, who will go unnamed, is sort of well known for stirring up controversy wherever he goes. In fact, it tends to follow him in his wake normally wherever he goes. I think you were there. for that. And he, during one of these messages, he was particularly picking on people in the business school. And it generated actually a lot of discussion about around the university about whether a Christian university ought to even have a business school, because after all, why are we preparing people to go out and satisfy their greed and just accumulate things? Well, he said, one statement he made, and again, he was picking on the accountants and finance people here, where he challenged them to, quote, get out of your ticky-tack world and do some real ministry. Okay? Now, think about that for a minute. There were a lot of people that had a chance to talk back to him on that, but there were actually a lot of people who deeply resonated with that idea of work, that it was somehow not real ministry. And if you really want to be on the front lines of serving God, advancing His kingdom, and making an impact for the cause of Christ, you weren't doing it by sitting in an accountant's chair or a finance position. Let me give you another example. I teach at Talbot Seminary also, and I have tons of seminary students, and increasingly our students are coming to us later in life. And they're coming from a fairly familiar story where they've been in business for some time, and for whatever the reason, they became disillusioned with that or felt like God was moving them to something else, and they came to school. And so as I ask them to tell me their story, frequently they will say something like, I left my business to serve the Lord full time. And thinking that, you know, I would immediately affirm them for that, when I start to raise some questions about what that looks like theologically, they really get caught off guard. Or take another example. How many of you are familiar with the book Halftime? That concept. Where the idea here is, it was written by a businessman who had made a small fortune by the time he was 40 or 45 and had raised his kids. And he had the luxury of, at halftime of his life, so reevaluating what he was going to do with the rest of his life. And in the book, he describes the transition of moving from success to significance. And in the second half of your life, doing what he called kingdom work. You know, think about what that says about our work theologically. And that's what I want to reflect on. And I think Paul gives us some good direction here in Colossians 3 to help us sort through this. This is in the context, the beginning of chapter 3 is the beginning of Paul's practical admonitions in the book about how to become the kind of person that you already are in Christ. Colossians 1 and 2 make it really clear about who we are in Christ. And then he begins in chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And the rest of the book spells out specifically what that involves. And there's a whole host of things that have to do with relationships within the body of Christ, things like personal purity, how we use our time, and also how we approach our work. And that's a significant part of what it means to live up to who we are in Christ. Now, what I want to get at here, I think the big idea that Paul is getting at here is spelled out by this phrase in verse 23, in whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, in whatever you do, working for the Lord, not for men. And then down at the end, it is the Lord Christ whom you are serving in whatever you do. So that the big idea I think he's getting across here is that your work is your altar. The place at which you devote your gifts and skills, and talents, and time, and energy in service to God. Your work is your altar. Now, how many of you, when you go to work on Monday morning, look at the particular workstation, the particular desk or office or work site that you go to as your altar, at the place at which you devote yourself in service to God? See, I think most people that I'm familiar with in the Christian community view their work as something that they do in order to accomplish something else for God's kingdom. In other words, our work, we commonly see our work as having instrumental value. That is, it's a jumping off place to accomplish something else. So, for example, we say something like, well, sending people out on the mission field or running a local church takes money, and churches are great at collecting money but not great at generating it. And so ministry, we use the term ministry takes money, and somebody's got to be out there generating it. And, you know, thank God we have people in business who are out there doing that, who have a heart for funding these kinds of things. In fact, the former provost at a prominent Christian university cited the purpose of their business school as wealth creation for missions. Right? Now, we also will say something like, and these, I think there's some merit to this, but we say something like, well, in my office, there are probably dozens of people who will never darken the doors of a church. And I am strategically placed in order to be what I call a strategic soapbox for the gospel. And we put it in different ways. We say, you know, you may be the only open Bible that somebody, your life may be the only open Bible somebody ever reads in your office. And I hear people lament regularly that they're the only Christian in their office. And I always respond to them with this sort of astonishment that says, you mean that God is trusting that whole outfit to you? Now, those are instrumental views of our work. Now, we also say that we work, rightly so, we work in order to provide for our families. It's a biblical admonition to take care of yourself and your family and provide for your own needs. In fact, Paul makes it really clear that if you don't work, you don't eat. What he means by that is if you don't work, if you don't take steps to provide for your own needs and the needs of your family, you don't have any claim on the community's goods. Okay? So we work in order to support ourselves and our families. Paul makes it also clear in Ephesians 4 that we work in order to make us able to support the poor. In fact, Paul admonishes the Ephesians to stop stealing as a way of providing for themselves, and work not only so that they can take care of themselves, but so that they can give regularly to take care of the poor, which happened to be a well-populated fraternity in the early church. There was a lot of need for that. Okay? Now, those, I think, are all legitimate answers to the question, why work? So that if you won the lottery, you would still have an obligation to work. But the question that I think we need to address has to do with the intrinsic value of work. Does God call people to work only for these instrumental things, only to support ourselves and our families, only to give to the poor, only to be a strategic soapbox and things like that, only to give to, quote, ministry? Or is there intrinsic value in your work? I think Paul suggests that that's the case when he says, whatever you do, do your work for the Lord. For in whatever you do, it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Now, let's think. Can we think about this theologically for a minute? Let me suggest some reasons why I think work has both intrinsic and eternal value. Here's, think about first. Your work, theologically, is not a curse. I know you may think of that sometimes. But work was created prior, not after, the entrance of sin into the world in Genesis 3. In fact, Adam and Eve were called to work in paradise. They were called to work the garden. God commanded them to do that in order to reap its fruit. And when the kingdom comes, when the kingdom is consummated after the Lord returns, you will still be called to work. Right? I'm sorry to disappoint you with that. But when the prophets talk about the vision of what the kingdom is going to look like. Remember, one of the figures of speech they use in Isaiah chapter 2 is they will beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks as a figure of what of the kind of universal peace that will take place in the kingdom. That is, the implements of war won't be used for that any longer. That's the common way we take that. What we don't see, though, often, is what those implements of war are transformed into. It says he will pound your swords into plowshares. A plowshare was the common implement for agriculture in the ancient world. He will transform your spears into pruning hooks, and pruning hooks were some of the primary implements for fishing in the ancient world. In other words, the implements of war will be transformed into implements of productive work, which suggests that even when the Lord returns and consummates his kingdom, you will still be working. Don't look at me like that. That's not encouraging. Right? Now, I don't know about drawing a paycheck. Right? You know, I'm not sure about how that'll all work. But I do know that when the kingdom is consummated, we will still be called to be involved in productive activity. That both in paradise, prior to the fall, and when the kingdom comes, we will be called to productive work. Which suggests, from a biblical view of the world, there are no categories for retirement. You don't retire from life. You don't retire from being productive in your service to God. Right? Now, as you know, you certainly slow down, and as your health dictates, you know, that dictates the pace and how productive you can be. But the idea that you would sort of cash in your chips and go retire on an island in the Caribbean to sit and, you know, watch the sunset is an idea that's totally foreign to the Scripture. Now, the idea that, you know, you would sort of stop being productive, there were no categories for that. In the ancient world, most people actually, they worked until they keeled over and died, or they were unable to work, and at which point their families took care of them. And so the idea that you would actually stop doing something that God was calling you to do and had value was something we don't see in the ancient world. So work has intrinsic value because it was created prior to sin and will still be around in the kingdom. Okay, here's a second reason why work has value. Work is connected with one of the primary mandates that God gave human beings in Genesis 1 and 2. That is to have dominion over creation. Okay? God ordained two primary means by which that was going to take place. Work was one of them. Procreation was another, because Adam and Eve weren't called to do that by themselves. But their work was one of the primary ways in which that task was accomplished. After the entrance of sin, that became decidedly more complicated, because now establishing dominion meant dealing with the effects of sin, which were death, disease, decay, and all those terrible things. And so their work became much more complicated, and work also got tarnished by the entrance of sin, which is why we have, you know, why we have dead-end jobs and crummy people and ethical dilemmas. Right? And who knows, maybe we're some of those crummy people to work with, and maybe we create some of those ethical dilemmas for people. But work is connected to the mandate that God has given all of us to exercise dominion over creation. Here's a third reason why work has intrinsic value, and that is we work because that's fundamentally a part of who God is. We work because God is a worker. And that's part of what it means to be made in His image. Right from Genesis 1, God comes out of the chute working. The end of Genesis 1 says God rested from His work. The psalmist described God as working in an ongoing way to sustain creation. Jesus, in one of His strongest claims to deity, said, "I am working on the Sabbath just as my Father is still working today." That's not all that God's portrayed as, but He is portrayed as, in part of His fundamental nature, as a worker. And we work as a Christian because that's who God is. God calls us to work because that's what a part of what it means to be made in His image. And so we work, and it has intrinsic value because of that. Paul says, in whatever you do, whatever you do, if it's farming, if it was making tents, if it was preaching the gospel, if it was pastoring their church in Ephesus, whatever you do, do your work as working for the Lord, not for men. In whatever you do, it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Okay, now think about the implications of this. If this is true, then God calls people to business and to the professions in the same way that he calls people to be pastors and missionaries and people who get their paycheck from churches and Christian organizations. And there is no hierarchy. There is nothing different about God's call to people to be to do his work in the world as opposed to doing his work in the church or on the mission field. Okay? Paul says, in whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Work at it with all your heart as for the Lord. Now, I think what that suggests is if it's true that your work is God's work in the world and that you are serving God by your work in the world in the same way that pastors are serving God at their work in the church, then what that means is that your work, if it's the work of God in the world, that has eternal value and your work lasts forever. That's a part of what lasts forever. And if that's true, then this old adage that, you know, all the stuff I'm doing accumulating in my office, that's all going to burn when the Lord returns, that's not true. If what Paul's suggesting here is right, then your work has eternal significance, which is why you better pursue it as though it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Now, we often make a dichotomy between work and ministry. We say people are in full-time ministry. Right? I've stopped using that term. Because you know when you enter full-time ministry? Do you know that all of you are in it? You know when you got in it? The moment you came to faith in Christ. The moment you came to faith, you entered full-time ministry. You're all in it. Right? In fact, the word ministry simply means service. It just simply means to serve. And in the New Testament, the idea of ministry, you always had to provide the arena in which it took place. So you would say service in the church or service on the mission field or service out in the world. Here, we don't often do that because when we say the term ministry, it's kind of the arena is kind of understood. But just for example, you know who the first people described in the New Testament as having ministry? You know what they did in Acts chapter 6? You know what? They didn't preach. They didn't go out and to do evangelism. You know what they did? They waited on tables. They were the group, the first deacons. That's the term servant. That's the term ministers. They waited on tables, taking care of the poor. Right? Now, I try to catch myself in how we betray this dichotomy because I still catch myself in this, but you know I try not to use the term full time ministry because you're all in it. I try not to do things that suggest that there's a dichotomy between work and ministry because if what Paul's suggesting is true, your work is your service. When you go to work on Monday, you are serving God in that office. Now, we commonly think of our ministry in the workplace as what happens when we're not working, right? Where we're talking to a coworker about the gospel or praying for someone, something like that. And that's true. That is part of our service. But your work is also a part of your service to God. See, what I want to get away from is this idea that goes back to the Middle Ages, where priests, nuns, and monks had ministries, they had callings. Everybody else, you know, they were the slugs that had jobs to support them. Okay? And Luther and the reformers came along and got it just right when they said, no, you can have what Luther called a worldly calling. That is, you can have a calling from God, a ministry of service to God by working out in the world. In fact, Luther, in his sort of typical, vivid way, he put it like this. He said, even the hangman brings honor to God if he does his work well. Okay, now, that presumes a certain view of the death penalty. I'm aware of that. But Calvin put it, he said, the whole world is a theater of God's glory. He said, even politics, not sure he was around today, but even politics was an arena in which God could be honored. And that, I think, was one of the most important ideas of the Reformation, that it gave the impetus for people to see their service to God as taking place out in the world, in their work, as opposed to their serving God only in a place that's cloistered like a monastery. And the reformers did away with that dichotomy between work and ministry. And I think they captured Paul's view here in Colossians 3. Now think about how we do some of this. We have a tradition at Biola, which I really like. We send out tons of students on summer missions projects, and they go all over the world, incredible steps of faith. And they come back to tell these mind-boggling stories, and we send them out with great fanfare. We commission them at the end of the school year, and rightly so. But what I'd like to see us do is also commission the communications majors who are going to go do internships at NBC, which is arguably just as big a step of faith and equally foreign culture than what some of these students will go to halfway around the world. Or I'd love for our accounting students who are going to go do internships at some of the big, you know, 5, 4, 3, however many are left, accounting firms, to have similar, commissioning, recognition, and sending out. Because they're doing the same kind of thing. Okay? We know in our churches, when we hear somebody talk about wanting to be pastors or wanting to go on the mission field, we have sort of well-established tracks for them to run on. We've got, seminary degrees to provide education. We've got mentoring that we provide. We really do a good job, I think, of taking them under our wing. But what do we do with a college student who says they want to go to law school? Where do we have tracks for them to run on to integrate their career into a Christian view of the world? Where are the mentors for them, or somebody wants to go into finance, or to the insurance business, or whatever the field, somebody wants to go to medical school? I'd love to see us have the same kind of tracks for them to run on, and the same sort of mentoring that we make available. Now, some of that, I think, is because we just are more sensitive to that in the local church, but I think some of that has to do with our view that we don't see work and the professions as having the same kind of value to God as we see pastoring and missionary work. And I think that reflects a theology that's gone askew. Now, we all, I think, can see through this, that something so crass as the instrumental value of work is just to make money, that there's more to it than that. The husband says, life is too short not to buy what you want. Well, I say life is too short not to be what you want. I think the right answer to that from a Christian view of the world is that life is too short not to do what God's calling you to do. And that God calls people to business and the professions in the same way He calls people to be pastors and missionaries. And we need to see that as having the same kind of value. And to see your work as your altar, to see business as ministry in the same way. Now, there are some limits on this, of course. There are some occupations that are outside the bounds, we would say. And I think Paul was certainly aware of that. I've not heard anybody yet, if I'm waiting for the day, somebody will, I'm sure, but nobody yet has said that God's calling me to be a Playboy photographer, or to do something like that. So there are obvious limits on this, right? But within the parameters of, you know, biblically legitimate professions, which is most of them, you know, God calls people to do all those things because our work is our altar, that place at which we devote ourselves in our service to God. And my hope is that we would sort of do away with this medieval notion that there's this hierarchy of callings, that somehow pastors and missionaries are at the top of the pile. Seminary professors are at the top of the pile, of course, but they are not. There is no hierarchy. That's part of what it means, part of what the priesthood of all believers is about. And that we, in whatever we do, we work in service to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our chance, the chance to reflect on your word. Thank you that you are so clear about what our work entails. And Lord, enable us to see it properly as a place of service to you. Not that going to work exhausts our service to you. You call us to serve in our churches and in our neighborhoods and around the world. But keep us from that view that says I am just a salesperson or just an insurance guy or just a lawyer. You know, that Lord, help us to see the intrinsic value that our work has. Thank you that in your providence you are using our professions to do your will, to work out your purposes in the world. So we trust you for that. Thank you for this time to reflect and to continue our worship. In the name of Jesus, amen.